Please turn your Bible to Mark, the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, the New Testament, the book of Mark. Now, about 2 weeks ago, well, exactly 2 weeks ago, we celebrated one of the most important aspects. In fact, it's the pinnacle of our Christian faith, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ does not represent the end of his work of salvation. Very important for us to know and to understand. Because Jesus also, after the resurrection, ascended into heaven, and he now reigns at the right hand of the Father over all of his creation. And he continues to intercede, to pray for us before our Heavenly Father. And his Spirit dwells within us, his people, believers, as he continues to do the work of expanding his kingdom through us. And one more thing, one day he will return and he will give us all, believers, bodily resurrection, and we will be with him and enjoy him forever. Wow. That's the wonderful message of the gospel, the wonderful message of the gospel. But in the meantime, before he returns, we believers need to hang on and live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to truly know what this gospel is all about. We need to know it from the beginning to the end, all of it. We need to etch it in the deep recess of our heart. 2 weeks ago, during the Easter Sunday sermon, I talked about how Christ's resurrection relates to us striving in our life to overcome our sin. Now, I reminded you then, through the word of the Apostle Paul, that the power of the resurrection of Christ is the same power that is at work within us believers to overcome our sins. Well, that's great. That's wonderful. But, I don't know if you caught me, I never said that this would be effortless. I never said that it would be effortless. Living in the spirit, not flesh, at times in this world, indeed, seem really, really hard. Well, how hard? Well, I would use an analogy here. I would say that it's as hard as swimming against the current. Swimming against the current. I still vividly remember the first time I went to whitewater rafting with my friend, the same friend I told you about 2 weeks ago that I was so rude to him, I told him to shut up. That's the same friend. Went to whitewater rafting with him about 20 years ago. We went to the New River Gorge in West Virginia, very beautiful area, but that was about 20 years ago. The difficulty level of that part of the river is level 3. I don't know if anybody knows like, anything about whitewater rafting. Level 5 is the highest, so level 3 is like the intermediate level. So I was a beginner, but we went on the intermediate level. I was all excited about this in the beginning because I have seen a lot of footages on TV. It seems really fun, like doing whitewater rafting. It just looks like a roller coaster ride, except it is, you know, in water. So about 5 minutes into the trip, we hit our first waterfall. And it all happened so fast that the next thing I knew, I was thrown up in the air, and then I was out of the raft, and then I dipped right into the water, and the next thing I knew was completely immersed underwater. It just happened to be like that. And I knew that. You know why? Well, I fell it, obviously, but then later on I actually saw the footage because they were actually filming it. I can actually see myself, like, just got thrown out of the water. And when that happened, I remember the force was so powerful when I was underwater. There's nothing I can do to fight the water current. I wasn't panicking, per se, because the tour guide told us that when that happened, when you're out of the raft, all you got to do is just relax and to let the water take you wherever it takes you, okay? So I remember that, so I just did that and just let myself go and just go. And after maybe a few seconds, I emerged from under the water, and I look around, and I saw, wow, I'm like 50 feet away from the waterfall. That was very, very powerful. The water just basically took me. I was actually close to the edge of the shore, and the raft, the rest of the people were trying to have to rescue me. It wasn't bad. I have a vest on, so it was fine. But it was very powerful. I was totally shocked and amazed by the overwhelming force of the water current. Well, I think sometimes living in the Spirit, living out the gospel in this life, in this world, may seem as hard as fighting against the current. And the current I'm talking about is the current of this world. The current of this world. And this is why we have to know the message of the gospel. We need to know how important the gospel is. We need to know its message through and through. And we need to know what kind of effects it should have on us. And to do this, starting today, we're going to go through the Gospel of Mark. I will continue to preach through the Gospel of Mark in the following weeks. We'll take however long it to finish the Gospel of Mark. So let's go to our text, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And before we read it, let's pray together and ask God to open up our hearts. Our Lord and our God, prepare our hearts to hear your word and obey your will. Set your path clearly before us and lead us to follow your will for the sake of your Son Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Thanks be to God for his word. I want to share with you 3 points from this sermon. And the first one is that this gospel is the message of utmost importance. Utmost importance. This is about the source and the authority of this gospel message. Now, you notice that as I was reading, Mark starts his gospel in verse 1 saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, many scholars believe that this is actually the title of the entire book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what is the gospel? Well, many of us also know, literally, the word gospel means there is a compound word, good news, right? So they derive from that, the two words, good news, jammed together, the gospel. When we hear the phrase good news, we often think of some prosperous opportunity that brings hopes and promises, that you look forward to the future of something good is going to come. Like when we heard Dingling's birth of Nathan, that's the good news, the childbirth, because you know, who knows, this child is going to have a bright future ahead of him, right? That's good news. We hear about marriages, a wedding. We know two people are coming together, and they have a bright future of living together for the rest of their life. They have big birthdays. People will continue to live on, celebrating the past of their life and also looking forward to more happy lives in the future. But Mark here describes this good news as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in Greek, this is actually a little bit difficult. The phrase here, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that preposition of, has 3 slightly different meanings. It could mean, one, it is the gospel about Jesus Christ. And second, it could mean the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means it belongs to Jesus. And thirdly, it could mean the gospel from Jesus Christ. Even in the English, you can get that idea, a little bit of that idea. It's like, which one is it? Well, I think all three are correct in this case. I think that Mark intended to have all three meaning in it. So in other words, the bottom line is that Jesus is the good news. Jesus is the good news. He is the source of this good news. He is the message itself. He is the good news. And he is also the owner of this good news. He's also the owner of this good news. This is an amazing claim. Think about it. This is how he starts the gospel. An amazing claim of a great promise that the Son of God left heaven and became flesh to earth to save sinners like you and me. This is that good news that Mark is talking about. But you may be asking, well, how do you know? Well, maybe his audience, his recipients, firsthand recipients might be asking, you know, how do you know that this gospel that Mark speaks of is real? You know, my son Elliot, he has some food allergy. Ever since he was little, he has food allergy. He's allergic to nuts, to eggs, to kiwi, etc. And so he learned to be very careful and very sensitive and sometimes even suspicious about food, that, you know, especially new food that he think he might allergic to. About 4 years ago when he was four, every time Judith and I try to give him some, to get him to try some new food, he would come up with this repeating phrase, keep asking us, how do you know that I'm allergic to it? He keeps saying, how do you know? And then we would be like, we know, we are your parents, just trust us. But he would just keep on going and asking us, how do you know? Well, Mark here anticipates his reader would ask him the same question, how do you know? You're claiming that this good news of Jesus Christ is the good news. Well, before we answer this question, we kind of have to understand the context, especially about the intended recipients of Mark here. As I've just mentioned, Mark didn't record the birth of Jesus Christ, but also, and there's also no genealogy like it is in the book of Matthew and Luke. And when Mark wrote his gospel, he was in Rome. We know that from the other literature. We know that Mark was in Rome with Peter. And his intended recipients are Romans, Gentiles. They could be both Christians or non-Christians. And if Romans didn't care so much about genealogy and such, then what do they care? I mean, that's why Mark didn't put it in there. What do they care? Well, in the ancient Roman world, when it comes to introducing an important political figure, like a governor, you can always expect that they would send someone ahead of that person, maybe one of his subordinates, who would also hold a high position and a high office to lead the way of that person. How many of you have heard of the movie Ben-Hur? A very, very famous movie. Now, I'm not talking about the one that was made 2 years ago. That was a remake of the one that was made in 1959. The one that made 2 years ago is actually not very good. But the one that was made in 1959 is a classic. It's timeless. It's long, but it's actually very, very good. This story was set in the first century, during the time of Jesus. In fact, in the original movie, I think the second movie also has it, Jesus was actually in the back. You don't see his face. You can see his back. Was actually talking to Ben-Hur. So near the beginning of the movie, when the new governor of Judea was introduced, the tribune named Messala in the first movie, who is the second in command, and he's also the childhood friend of Ben-Hur, he was the one riding ahead of the new governor. I guess the new governor is Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is going into Jerusalem to rule. So when he was going into Jerusalem, this tribune, Messala, his second in command, is riding ahead in front of him, entering into Jerusalem. This scene shows that what Romans care. They care about glory. They care about pomp. When it comes to, and it comes with a forerunner who comes ahead and introduces the VIP. So similarly, Jesus, the Son of God, is introduced in Mark's gospel to the Gentile audience the same way, to show them how important this Jesus figure is in this gospel book. Now, take a look in verses 2 and 3. They are quotes from two different places. One is Malachi 3:1, and the other one is in Isaiah 43, which we have just read, which Shu has just read. Mark purposely used Old Testament prophets as credentials here. He's trying to give you some proofs of why you should trust him. He uses the prophecies to amplify the importance of the coming of Jesus. What he's saying is that even the forerunner himself was foretold. And now, John fulfills that promise in the Old Testament. Even the forerunner himself was foretold from the prophets. But why does Mark use the credentials of the Old Testament prophets? Why the prophets? What do they represent? Well, verse 2 says, he's quoting God and said, "I send my messenger before your face." Prophets are messengers sent by God, like Isaiah, like Malachi, like John the Baptist. They are representatives of God. Look at verse 6. It says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." What is he dressed like? What is John dressed like here? Anybody know? Elijah. Elijah. He looks like Elijah. In 2 Kings 1:8, a messenger describes to the king and he said this: "Elijah wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And also in the book of Zechariah also mentions that some false prophets try to dress exactly like this, try to pass themselves as true prophets. So because the people in the Old Testament recognize this is the attire for prophets, they're trying to look like that. So John is also that prophet, the prophesied prophet. Prophets, they are mouthpiece of God. They speak what God tells them to say, and therefore they represent God's authority. That's why in verse 1, Mark speaks of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This beginning does not have a human origin, but a divine origin, as God is the ultimate source of this good news. God's message, God's gospel to mankind is to send his own son to the world to save sinners. What an amazing promise. What an amazing promise. This alone should be the utmost important news in our life. So, how should we respond to this utmost important message? Well, obviously, we are to trust this promise, to respond to God's gospel, to accept his Son as our Savior. But I'm sure many of us sitting here today knew this already, ever since we were young. But the real matter is how we prioritize this message in our life, isn't it? How important do you think it really is in our life? Do we really know that this message of good news is unlike any other good news that we have ever heard and will hear in life? In fact, do we know that this message of good news is the only one that we really need in life? I often hear professing Christians say this: "Good, Jesus is good for me and for my family." The attitude here is that my life is pretty good already. Having Jesus would even be better. Jesus can increase my comfort. He can just be added to my already pretty decent life. No. Pretty decent life? In God's eye, everything that we do, the life that we live apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life that we think is good enough, guess what? They are all unclean and unworthy to God. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. Nothing we do apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ can measure up to God's demands and standards. What we need to do is to come to the Lord Jesus with a humble, broken, and contrite heart, with the attitude of treasuring the gospel as the utmost and only good news to our wretched and sinful life. Because without it, we are dead in our trespasses. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not merely one of the many good news that we have heard in our life. It is the ultimate and the only good news that truly matter in our life. Second point, the gospel of Jesus Christ is also a message of genuine repentance, verses 4 to 5. Verses 4 to 5 says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So we can see John's main concern here is clearly forgiveness of sins. And the only way that this can happen, according to John, is through repentance. So what is repentance? We talk a lot about repentance in the Christian life. Truth is, repentance is a central message found throughout the entire Old Testament already, not just in the New Testament. The Israelites are called to turn from their idolatry and turn back to God. It's a complete turnaround of a person's life. It is a change of attitude, thoughts, and behavior concerning the demands of God for man to live a holy life. We're supposed to be holy like Him. This is beyond just a change of mind. It's not just a change of mind, but it is a deliberate and complete change of a person, heart and conduct, altogether from sin to righteousness. However, we must also remember and recognize that John's baptism here does not, in and of itself, actually produce any forgiveness of sins. The act of baptism does not actually produce any forgiveness of sin. John's baptism, is an external sign of a symbol that points to the internal reality of a person as a result of genuine repentance. If you truly have repentance within, the sign works. So in this case, why did John baptize these people if his baptism doesn't actually produce anything? Because John, as a forerunner of Jesus, his ministry was to prepare for the coming of Christ the King to his own people. Actually, in the Old Testament time, Jewish people themselves didn't really exactly have baptism at all. You never hear that Jews in the Old Testament would get baptized. Water baptism in the Old Testament time was actually only for Gentiles. In fact, that practice happened during the intertestamental time. For those Gentiles who are willing to come into the covenant community. Now, for a Jewish boy to be fully accepted into the covenant community, they would have to do two things. They first would have to be circumcised. Circumcised. On the eighth day of their birth, they would have to be circumcised. That's the sign of the old covenant. But just the circumcision alone doesn't mean that you have full membership of the community. What you have to do is that when you came to age 13, you would have to make a public profession of faith. Some of you, if you have Jewish friends, you have heard of Bar Mitzvah. That's what they do. Bar Mitzvah literally means son of commandment. And once they have gone through the ceremony, they will become a full member of the covenant community. Then, for Gentiles, for them to become a member of the covenant community of Yahweh God, they don't just have to do the two things. They have to do one more thing. They would have to go through something called a proselyte baptism. They would have to be baptized. They would have to take a dip. Why do they have to do that? Because Gentiles are considered unclean in the Old Testament scripture, right? So for them to be considered clean, they have to go through this ritual of washing, a proselyte baptism. And by the way, just a side note, this is an interesting note. Many Gentiles in the Old Testament time, also in the New Testament time, even though they wanted to be part of God's covenant community, they cannot be a full member. They would go through the professional faith. They would go through the proselyte baptism, but they could not go through the circumcision because they could not endure the pain. They didn't have any powerful anesthetic in the ancient time. So what happened to them? They would be called God-fearers. A person like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 would be like that. They worship the God of Israel, but they are not full member of the covenant community. And so we see that here. John's baptism is not exactly, I hope you notice that, it's not exactly like our baptism today of the New Testament. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's what we do. But John's baptism is not the exact same thing, even though there is some continuity of John's baptism with our baptism. And what we see here is that John's appearance and ministry are signaling the imminent coming of the Messiah. And John was telling the Jewish people that they're not ready for him. He's telling them they need to do something to prepare for this Messiah to come. They need to repent right away so that they can receive their king. And therefore, John's message was, through baptism and preaching repentance, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is Jesus himself. Third point, final point. The gospel of Jesus Christ is also a message of total transformation, verses 5 to 8. It has to do with the power of the gospel to change, to transform a person, working the power that's working in us, in believers. But it also has to do with how powerful that the power really is, right? And it's, therefore, it has to do with the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. Look at verse 7. John says that after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Do you know how low a task it was to untie someone's sandal in the ancient world? It was such a humiliating and degrading task that only the lowest of the lowest slave would do such a thing. Would they assigned to do such a thing? And that really puts Jesus washing his disciples' feet in perspective, doesn't it? John was saying that he was not even worthy to do such a demeaning task for Jesus. He's not even worthy to do that. He recognized fully, although he was part of the Old Testament prophecy, he was only a supporting cast. He was a supporting cast, even though he himself is supposed to be a prophet. He's just a supporting cast. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of God's saving promise. John humbly knows that he was only an unworthy messenger of the King of Kings. Then in verse 8, John makes a comparison between his baptism and Jesus' baptism. He says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. If John's baptism is only earthly and it is only a sign, it is a symbol, then Jesus' baptism, his cleansing of sin, is real and true. It is forever effectual. It is heavenly because this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the baptism of his Spirit. Because this baptism is of Christ's Spirit who would conquer death and achieve resurrection. But John's message has a demand. In fact, this demand has two folds. It's a twofold demand. One, that we need to know, the people need to know their sin and their sinfulness. And second, they need to repent. This is the twofold demand. They need to know the sin and the sinfulness, and they need to repent and turn back. So think about this. How hard do you think it is to know and admit our sin and to repent? How hard do you think it is to do that? Let me tell you a story. A story that my friend from my former church told me once. He told me that the company he worked for conducted a test a test to see how willingly the employees would give out their personal information. So what they did was that they sent out a mass email to all the employees telling them that they may have extra vacation days, if they would simply fill out a very simple form of some basic but personal information. Wow, extra pay vacation, you know, why not? Who wouldn't want that? The email itself sounds very promising and very attractive. But many people didn't know that this was a test, it was a trap, including my friend. And they all fell for it. At the end, when they found out this was a test, they were all very much embarrassed. But this whole incident got me thinking. I was like, well, the reason that they fell for it was because of two things. One is because the offer was indeed very attractive and promising. It's true, when you read the email, you realize that, oh, this is legit. You see, they got the company letterhead and the signature of the manager. And two, the form was way too easy to fill out. The form was just way too easy for them to fill out. So what if, think about this, what if the form that they had to fill out was not easy at all? In fact, what if you would have to give out some very, very embarrassing and shaming personal information about your personal life? Would you do that? Would anyone be so quick to fill out a form sharing all the dirty little secrets of your private life and show the world and tell the world about it? No matter how attractive and how promising the extra vacation days are, would you do that? Now, back to John's baptism here. Keep this in mind. Back to John's baptism. How hard and embarrassing do you think it was for the Jews to repent? How shaming and actually insulting it was for them. You know why? Because John now is telling them that you, Jews, you have to go through the same baptism, not only for Gentiles. The proselyte baptism I told you about. They're not designed for Jews, they're for Gentiles. Now that John is basically saying that you are just as unclean as the Gentiles. You're supposed to be God's people. That is very shaming. That's very shaming. Very difficult for them to do. But look at verse 5. Interestingly, we see that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to John and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. They were willing to come to John and repent. Wow, they're willing to repent. Even though it was very difficult, very shaming. And therefore, we need to learn from this. We need to learn to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to know and acknowledge our sinfulness. We are to repent with faith to receive our Savior and our King, Jesus. We need to do it, even though it is difficult and shaming to do. But you may ask, how do I find the power to do that? Well, let me say something else first. Because beyond just repenting from our sin, and this relates to how we may repent, how we have the power to repent, we need to, in a deeper level, to also to look at this amazing grace of God. We need to, as Christians, we also need to zealously share the gospel and to live out the gospel in our life. Take a look at the way John the Baptist lives his life. Well, he lived in the desert in verse 4, which means that he separated himself from the busyness and distraction of the city of Jerusalem. His food was locusts and wild honey, verse 6. Now, according to the Old Testament dietary law, locust is actually clean food to eat. And by the way, it is actually a very healthy food. I've looked it up before. It's actually pretty good it's healthy to eat locust. This one sounds disgusting. But it is not a delicacy in the ancient time. In fact, it was like the lowest of lowest food that there was. It was for peasants. It was for survival only. But that was what John was eating. And his clothes, I mentioned that already, he was wearing camel's hair and leather belt. And I ask you, why did he live like that? And you would say, well, because why did he dress like that? Because he's a prophet, right? You know, I just mentioned that. Yes, he's a prophet. But more importantly, he did all that for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John knows who he is. He knows who he is. He knows his own identity as the servant of God, a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, please, don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling anyone here to be a monk and or to be a nun to separate yourself from the world. All I am saying is that John recognized who he is, and so accordingly, he is different from the world. And he behaves differently from the world. He knows who he is. He knows his own identity. He deliberately chooses to live differently, dress differently, eat differently, but appropriately, like a prophet should. He knows his identity as a prophet, all because he wanted the gospel of Jesus Christ to be preached. He wanted the gospel of Jesus Christ to be preached. Now, one more thing about John's ministry. Although, even though many are, like as we read in verse 5, many were listening and hearing John, and they come to John and be baptized. We read from other gospel books in both Matthew and Luke that John actually faced a lot of oppositions. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the high officials of Jerusalem, they were all resentful toward John's baptism of repentance. In fact, John calls them brood of vipers, vehemently. Brood of vipers. John, at the same time, was facing a tremendous amount of opposition and threats because of his ministry of baptism of repentance. All these things I have just mentioned, the way he lives, the opposition he faced, all that, they're like swimming against the current for the sake of the gospel. They're preventing us to live out our gospel in our life. Well, earlier I told you about my story of whitewater rafting, how I was being thrown off the raft and I was no match to the water current. Now, let me tell you something that is of a completely different type of information, but is about nature that has to do with swimming against the current. I want to tell you something about salmon fish. Salmons are amazing fish that live in fresh water during the early life for about 1 to 2 years. 1 to 2 years. Then they travel downstream to the salt water, to the sea, where they grow to be the full size. They become really big when they go into the salt water. The Pacific salmon are especially known for their harsh journeys, traveling hundreds of miles back to the headwater breeding ground. So once they grow, they would start swim back up the river to the breeding grounds. And when they begin this journey, they're in their prime condition. They've grown to be full size. They're in the prime condition. But at some point, they would just stop eating because the stomach is no longer needed and it begins to disintegrate internally, leaving more room for the reproductive system to take place. When they arrive many months later, they are exhausted and battered by their journey upstream against the swift currents and waterfalls, where they must jump again, again, and again to get up and over. Remember, they haven't been eating. And those that survive the trip and escape fishermen and predatory animals, they would just spawn with their last strength, and they die. That's it. Wow. Even a fish knows how important its life mission is. In his case, it is for the survival of his species by spawning. Let me ask you this. How important is the gospel in your life? How important is the gospel in your life? And I know you're going to say, Arthur, this is completely ridiculous. I mean, I'm not a salmon fish. I'm not made that way. And I'm not John the Baptist. I'm not going to eat locusts. I can't do that. How can I not go with the flow when all my friends are watching the same shows, playing the same games, and that are filled with explicit language and violence? How can I not flow with the stream when everybody else dresses for sex appeal and not for modesty? How can I not go along with everybody when all my coworkers spend at least a third of the day surfing the web for their personal things? How can I be bold to share the gospel and not fear being looked at differently or even being ostracized from my friends? I'm simply not John the Baptist. But look at what John says in verse 7. I read it earlier already. I'm going to read it again, one more time. Verse 7. After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. You know what he's doing here? The one who would come after John, who also came before us believers today, is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. John here is not telling us to just be like me, John. John is saying that, look at Jesus. He's pointing us to Jesus. We cannot and must not be like John the Baptist or be like salmon fish with a sheer will to die in order to survive. We can't do that. But John the Baptist and salmon fish, both of them did not die for your sin. They didn't die for your sin. Only Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died for sinners who trust in him. Jesus Christ, for the sake of the gospel, swam against the current. He left his heavenly home. He came to this world. The Son of God took on human flesh, came to this world to bear the sin punishment of his people, to die on the cross. But Jesus didn't die, did he? He resurrected. He, for the sake of saving those who truly repent and trust in him, he went through and conquered suffering and death through his resurrection. And so now, because of him who lives and him alone, we can too swim against the current in our life. Think of that. Because of him, not just you doing it with your own will, thinking that you have it, but you have to rely on him who has done it for you. We can live a life that is marked by repentance. We can live a life that is marked by holiness. We can be bold to share and preach the gospel. The matter here is this: will you trust in him and his saving work alone done on behalf of you? Will you solely rely on him and his saving grace and power to live out the gospel, to serve him, to share this wonderful message of good news to others? Will you do that? Let's bow our head and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful, precious gospel of Jesus Christ, that because of him, what he has done for us, we can have the same power in our life to swim against the current, to fight against the current, because of him who has achieved victory for us. We too may have victory. We pray that you help us to be strong, to believe and trust in your Son Jesus every moment of our life, so that we may honor you and share and live out the gospel in our life. Thank you once again for your grace. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.